And today, as we begin Hebrews 8, we will consider verses 1 through 6. This section is really the conclusion of chapter 7 and serves as a bridge into the discussion of the covenant of grace in chapter 8. Let us stand together as we hear from this portion of God's word about the greatness of our High Priest. Beginning in Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a High Priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. You may be seated. I would venture to guess that at least 50% of America has been preparing diligently for its favorite holiday, namely the Super Bowl. What often strikes me of this time of year is the time and the expense that people put into this event. Suddenly, the emails come from Costco with the TVs all going on sale so someone can have the best TV, the best sound system. Then you have the food that's being sold, the parties that are thrown, packages that I suppose are a deal where you pay over $1,000 a ticket to actually attend the game in person. And what you see is, in this event, Americans not only dedicate themselves in terms of their expense and their time, but it is something that the culture around us shows that people are genuinely excited about. And one of the greatest tragedies in American Christianity is when Super Bowl Sunday comes along, not only are people in the churches hardly able to rush out the door fast enough to catch the big game, but we need to ask ourselves the question, do we show the same energy, excitement, and eagerness to come into the presence of God in public worship? And here we do so freely today. Freely for us, but not free for Christ, who purchased the right that you and I have as Christians this very morning at the cost of his own blood. And yet, as we come to this passage, we learn that as we gather together in worship on the Lord's Day, and as we celebrate Christ as our great high priest, he lifts our hearts up to heaven. He brings us into what our author calls the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which God erected and not men. In other words, brothers and sisters, you are in this place with one foot in heaven this morning. And as we gather to the Lord's Supper, here is something truly to celebrate indeed. Something that ought to occupy our time, our attention, not only for the few moments in this service that we come to it, but before we come, after we come, throughout the remainder of this Sabbath day, and hopefully throughout our lives, living with faith and joy in Jesus Christ, who brings us into the heavenly sanctuary. This is, as it were, the capstone of this entire discussion of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is serving in verses 1 through 6, both as a conclusion and as a bridge to the discussion of a different but related topic of the new covenant, which we see in the text. But here, as our author summarizes, he teaches us that Jesus Christ is the minister of the true sanctuary. And this is important because you and I must enter into the heavenly sanctuary of worship, even as we come to God through Christ on earth. So we're going to see this text in three particulars. First, we're going to see Christ's exaltation in verse 1. Then we'll see his sanctuary in verse 2. And then finally, in verses 3 through 6, we'll come back to his sacrifice. And I want to conclude by tying all of these themes to our observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. Well, first, considering Christ's exaltation, notice how the author begins. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Now, some translations have this as the summary of what we've been saying is this. But actually, the literal translation is, this is the head of the things that we are saying. The pinnacle, the summary, but not just the summary, the main thing that we've been driving at all along. Now, we might be very thankful in the providence of God that the author of Hebrews gives us such a statement, because it's easy to get lost, isn't it, when we're going through chapters 5 through 7, and we're considering some very difficult things about the person and work of Melchizedek, and how this strange and shadowy figure relates to Jesus Christ, and how this all of these things together relate to the end of temple worship and of coming to God through priests and through sacrifices other than through Jesus Christ. And now, in quite a handy fashion, the author is saying, this is the point. If you walk away with one thing from everything I've taught you, this is it. And so shouldn't we do well to open our ears, to listen, to take heed to what the author is telling us here? What is the main point? We have such a high priest. We have a high priest who doesn't die, who can't continue in his office because of his own physical death. We have such a high priest who not only continues forever, but has a worthy sacrifice. We have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. A high priest who is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. A high priest who in your worship this day is able to carry your soul in absolute perfection to God as he applies the benefits of his death and resurrection to you. We have such a high priest. Then he adds, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now again, consider the language of the priesthood. When the priest went into the holy place and saw the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle with their wings overshadowing it, he would think that this is the throne of God. But the throne, to all human appearances, appears to be empty. God is in heaven, we are on earth. And yet, this throne of God, this Ark of the Covenant, represents the majesty of God. But when Jesus died on the cross and he rose and ascended into glory, it is as though he has entered into the holy place and sat down on the throne. And from there he rules, from there he reigns. Our high priest was dignified and exalted gloriously. Now, I want you to put together the pieces of what we considered in Hebrews in order that we might begin to grasp the full implications of this. And in doing so, we incidentally, but quite appropriately, are also considering what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. This morning in Sunday school, we described the fact and spoke together about how Jesus Christ in his person, in his work, is the sum and substance of the gospel. He is the good news. He is the one who accomplishes redemption. But remember what's going on here. This is not simply Jesus as the eternal Son of God being exalted into heaven. If Jesus, the eternal Son of God, were suddenly put on display before us today, if the heavens, as it were, rolled back as a scroll, and we glimpsed the glory of the Son of God, probably the only effect we would have would be being vaporized on the spot. This is the eternal Son of God, not only the God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man. The Lord Jesus Christ, who can give his body to be broken, his blood to be shed. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man as well as fully God. The Lord Jesus Christ, with the infinite worth and power and dignity of the eternal Son of God, coupled with the lowliness, the frailty, and the weakness of sinless humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, who spread this feast before us today, who is exalted at the right hand of his Father. What I'm trying to say is this. Christ is seated at the right hand of God and exalted in heaven in both natures. And this is very important for us to understand the gospel and to understand what we're actually celebrating today. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it, in the book of Acts, when Paul can say in Acts 20, 28, God purchased the church with his own blood. Now, what's the problem there? Children, I ask you, is it possible for God to die? Possible for God to change, or possible for God to suffer? And yet God suffered. God died. God purchased the church with his own blood. And the only way that he could possibly do this was because he became man, because he took on human flesh. If he was going to purchase redemption, if there was going to be anything to celebrate in the Lord's Supper today at all, he had to offer a sacrifice that was worthy, that was equal to the dignity of the character of God. And so the one who broke his body, who shed his blood to give life to sinners, and to whom we must come today, not only in the supper, but even more importantly by faith and repenting of our sins, is the one with the infinite dignity of God who could satisfy divine justice, but one with the frailty of man who could represent men and who could suffer and die for sinners. So I ask you, when you come to the Lord's Supper today, why do you come? Do you come to celebrate the exalted Christ? Do you come, as I mentioned last week, to simply a tomb to remember a martyr who has died? Or do you come to the risen and ascended Lord, the one who was God, who took on human flesh, who could shed his blood, who could be broken, who could die, who could offer himself for sinners, and who does this very day? Not only in the gospel today, in my words coming to you now, expounding this text, not only through preaching, in other words, but through the visible word, through the sacraments, the gospel is being preached to you. And so I ask you, do you look to the exalted Christ, the one who finished the work of redemption, the one who sits down at the right hand of the Father? It is for those and only for those who come embracing Christ as fully God and fully man. Christ who offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath, and who rest on him by faith alone, that are to come today to embrace him. Do you look to this exalted Christ? Well, the rest of the text expands this idea in what he has done for us and how he is a minister of the true sanctuary. We've seen his exaltation, but notice the second thing, his sanctuary, or the sanctuary in which he ministers in verse 2. Christ here is called a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle or tent that the Lord set up and not man. I like to ask trick questions sometimes. And so, children, I'm going to ask you one now. Who is the minister in the church today? Who is the one administering the Word of God, the sacraments, and all the means of grace that we enjoy today? Well, there are two answers to that question, aren't there? On the one hand, there's the man standing in the pulpit. As a minister of God, a servant of Christ, it is my responsibility to make sure that I proclaim the word accurately according to Scripture and to beg the Spirit of God to bless it and to do what no mere man can do in the hearts of every person in this room. But there is another minister that ministers not only in the sanctuary in heaven, but in this congregation today and in every church that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in that respect, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true worship leader in the church. Even our directory of worship in the book of church order for our denomination wonderfully reflects this fact, that it is Christ, as it were, more than any earthly minister, more than any church, more than any other factor, it is really Jesus Christ who has stooped down from heaven, who is present in our midst today, and who ushers us, as it were, by the hand into the presence of his Father. Because he, as the text says, is a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, and not man. Now, this is an interesting theme in Scripture. The tabernacle, of course, was the gigantic tent that the Lord had Moses build and pitch in the Old Testament. And while Israel traveled through the wilderness and then eventually settled in the Promised Land, this tent was the temporary residence of God among the people. And then later, the tabernacle idea spills over into the temple, where not David, but his son Solomon builds a permanent dwelling place for God. This was very significant for God's people, because it is as though every single year, when they go through the calendar of all their religious worship, they are reminded of one overarching fact. God dwells among us. God is with us. Maybe so that this makes more sense to you and connects this specifically to our text, they could have easily said something like this: Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And it is no accident that this title is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that God is with us, that he is not simply a God who is afar off, who stands aloof from sinners. He's not like David, in other words, when Absalom returned and David had been estranged from him after Absalom murdered his brother, and he would not see his face, and he kept his son at arm's length. But actually, he is the one who is God with us, who embraces the sinner, who brings you into his arms, much like the prodigal son's father, who stoops down on one knee, who slays the fatted calf, who rejoices over one sinner who repents. God is near us. God is with us. God comes to us and brings us to him. This is the greatest need that you and I have as sinners, is we who are afar off because of our sins, because of our trespasses against God's law, we must be brought near. And we can only be brought near, and we must be brought near through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now think about how the tabernacle and temple themes all fit together in what I'm saying. Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle, which God erected and not men. Now, if this is all that I had to say, and I were to ask you, what is the true tabernacle? What might your answer be? Well, I suspect for many of us it would be heaven. After all, you've already said to us that when we come to the supper, when we come as the congregation, we are lifted up into heaven and exalted up into God's presence. As Calvin used to like to say with the Lord's Supper, it is not as though the physical body of Christ comes down from heaven to us, but that we, by the Spirit, are lifted into heaven so that we have fellowship with him who is fully God and fully man. We have communion with him, not only as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man. We have a spiritual communion with Christ's physical body, as well as with his divine nature, but it's not as though he comes down to us. And isn't that true for our worship as well? The tabernacle is in heaven, and we enter into heaven. But you realize, dear friends, that in Scripture, the tabernacle in which Christ ministers is also himself. We read this specifically and probably most strikingly in Scripture in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where John is describing the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as with God and the one who was God. And then he says in this climactic moment, and we, that is, we his apostles and his servants, his ministers, we beheld his glory. How did John behold his glory? He doesn't refer, as he could have, to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is exalted and he is, as it were, unveiled for a moment. And through his shining face and garments, Peter is filled and struck with terror in the presence of the divine glory of Jesus Christ. But he actually says this: we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how and where and when did we behold his glory? When the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Christ is the true seat of God's presence. It's as though John is saying, every time we heard him, every time we saw him, every time we converse with him, even though his Godhead is veiled in human flesh, we beheld his glory, because here is the one through whom God is with us, because he is God among us. He's God in human flesh. He is the true tabernacle. This is why Jesus says in other places, not only in John, but in the other Gospels, destroy this tabernacle, or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And you know that the scribes and Pharisees took him literally at his word. This man is crazy. This temple took 40 years to build, and he's going to destroy it in 3 days, and he's going to raise it up. And John adds a little parenthetical statement. They did not understand that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Later in the book of Hebrews, the author, taking the temple imagery, calls his flesh the veil. Not simply the veil that separated the sinner from the glorious presence of God, but the veil that was torn in two, making way for the sinner to come into the presence of God. Now, I'm walking you through all of these concepts because the Bible is very rich in what it says about this theme of Christ being the minister of the true tabernacle, which God erected and not men. If we summarize all of it, I think we need to come to this conclusion. The true sanctuary, the true tabernacle of which Christ is a minister, is in his own flesh offering himself for his people, so that his people may dwell with God. Let me illustrate this, because I realize that the way I'm describing this may sound slightly awkward in some level. Christ is the tabernacle. His dwelling with his people in glory is the tabernacle. But let us go to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And there is John is looking at the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He sees a temple. And really, it's as though the entire city comes down as a temple or dwelling place of God with men. But there are two things that are missing. There is no Ark of the Covenant, which he sees earlier in his vision, is transported into glory, and there is no altar. But in this great and glorious house of God in heaven, the Lamb himself is the light. There is no sun, there is no moon. Because as we sing in one of our favorite hymns, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so in this picture, at the end of the day, you have Christ, who is God with us, the great means by which we dwell with God. Now, how does this all apply to us this day? On the one hand, I think we would be remiss not to say that when we think about the glories of Jesus Christ and what it means for him to be a minister in his body as the true tabernacle and bringing us into the true presence of God in glory, should we not first bow down our hearts and worship? Of course, that's not the only application that we ought to make from God's word, but it's certainly one that we ought to make today. And it's certainly one that we ought to make in response to this text. When we come to the Lord's Supper, for example, we're not coming today simply to remember the benefits of redemption applied to us. But we are coming to bow down our hearts in humble and holy adoration because God has brought us into his presence. Because God is here. Now, I want to bring that away from the general application of why we should worship and adore God for Christ being a minister of the true tabernacle, to my original illustration. I find it a great tragedy, brothers and sisters, that Christian men and women need to be told that they shouldn't watch the Super Bowl on the Lord's Day. It's a tragedy. We have a minister in the heavenly sanctuary. He gave up his body and his blood for you. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you are tacitly confessing that this is the greatest news and the greatest work that God has given and done, and there is nothing that causes the angels in heaven to praise God more gloriously, and I can't wait to go watch a football game. My dear friends, that is the best way to demean Jesus Christ. And it ought to break our hearts that these things mean so little to us, that we can't dedicate one whole day in seven to say, yes, I have a minister of the heavenly sanctuary who's able to bring me into the presence of God, and I've met with him. I've been with him today. And there's nothing I want to do more than to tell people of his glories and celebrate fellowship with him and with his people. I realize I've been sharp with this, but it's offensive that we are so easily distracted from the glories of our Savior. Are we really coming through the true minister to the true sanctuary today? Then will we live like it? Will it affect us? I want to conclude this then by coming back to the idea of his sacrifice. This is the longest portion of my text, but I'm going to make the shortest comments upon it because most of it will come back as we approach the subject of the covenant. We move from his exaltation to his sanctuary in which he ministers, now finally to the sacrifice that he offers, which the author has already given to us. For every high priest, in verse 3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, that thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And of course, the question is, well, what did he have to offer? And we know the answer, don't we? That it is in chapters 9 and 10 that he offers himself. He's crucified. He suffers. He's dead. And he becomes both the priest and the sacrifice, as we've seen. But then he adds in verse 4 something that might perplex us at first glance. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Now, what's he saying? He has to be seated and exalted at the right hand of the Father because if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. And why would we not say, well, wasn't he a priest on earth? Yes, he was. He represented us from his birth to his death. He lived a holy and a righteous life for us in every single stage of life. And yet, his crowning achievement, as it were, as his priest, as his work as a priest, is his death on the cross. But the sign that that work has been finished is his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his exaltation. He was meant to be a better priest, a permanent priest, an abiding priest. But why does he say if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all? Well, because he's not a priest after an earthly order, but a heavenly and an eternal order. And the idea that he adds to this in the rest of the text is he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, think about it this way. This is like you going to a hotel and you see the sign on the outside when you're looking through it for a room and it says no vacancies. Why? Because all the rooms are filled. And the author is saying something like that with regard to Christ. If he simply remained on earth in the earthly tabernacle, he would not be a priest. Why? Because there's no vacancies there. Because the Levitical priests were already in place. They already functioned in the temple in this order. They can be disposed, they can be displaced, they can be removed. And a new priest after the order of Melchizedek could come. But he has to be a heavenly priest, not an earthly one. One who ministers in a different realm so that the earthly realm is then removed and done away with. And then he says about these earthly priests, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And you can read that in Exodus. Almost at every turn, in every corner, the Lord repeatedly says, make sure you do everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. We don't know what Moses saw, whether he literally saw some picture of the tabernacle constructed in heaven, and now he's making an earthly copy. Some older authors suggest that what he actually saw was some glimpse of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And he knew that all of these things would ultimately point to the Son of God in human flesh. And I have to say that we simply don't know. But we do know this, the heavenly pattern came before the earthly pattern. The Old Testament, Christ, in other words, let me put it this way, Christ does not so much resemble the Old Testament sacrifices as the Old Testament sacrifices resemble Christ. Christ does not resemble the Old Testament priesthood as much as the priesthood resembles Christ. And with our text, Christ does not resemble the tabernacle as much as Christ is the pattern on which the tabernacle is built. And the New Testament continuously argues along these lines. Now, Moses may not have understood this other than the fact that when he is building the earthly tabernacle, he would know that this is not the real thing. This is a mimic and a shadow and a foreshadowing of something better to come. And so we need to look ahead to the coming Christ. And so we look back now. Just as he made all things according to this heavenly pattern, now we read in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted in better promises. Now, I have to explain the covenant and the promises next time, but I want to conclude by drawing this together in a few practical thoughts. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the supper today, do we come to an exalted Christ? Do we come to a Christ who is dead for us? Do you believe in a Christ who is risen for you? Do you look to a Christ who is exalted on your behalf and who ever lives to make intercession for you? And are you confident that this Christ is able to perfect, complete, and finish the work that he has begun in you? Do you look to him? But secondly, I ask you, when you come to the Lord's Supper, when you come every Lord's Day to worship, do you come to have fellowship in heaven with God? The glory of our services in this church and in any Christian church do not consist in stained glass windows and external ceremonies and smells and beauty and garments, but in the God who is with us and the God who is among us. Is this your greatest joy and your greatest delight in coming to worship? But the last thing is, do we look to the all-sufficient offering and sacrifice of this priest? And do we say in response to it, as one of our hymns does, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this day, and we are grateful that you have given us your holy word. And we pray now that you would apply the benefits of redemption to our souls as we have heard of the work of Christ this day, and we ask that we would embrace them now by faith. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.